If you've ever been to New Zealand's capital city of Wellington, it's always a worthwhile time visiting the Parliament buildings and also the adjacent building, which is called the Beehive. That's the place where all the government politicians have their offices and supposedly work like bees. But in this fascinating building that is shaped like a beehive, there is a semicircular banquet hall. And on the walls is this lovely, colourful mural. And it's fascinating because when you first enter into this banquet hall, you look at the mural and you can see one image. And then as you move around the hall, you have another look and it's all changed. And then you move on further and you keep on seeing this mural in all of its different dimensions. Now, as we saw yesterday, the servant songs of Isaiah have a similar effect on you when you look at them. Because sometimes people look and they see Cyrus. Move through the pages a bit and you have another look and it seems like you're looking at the nation of Israel. Sometimes you look and you see a picture of the ideal servant. Sometimes you look and you see Jesus. Sometimes you look and you see a picture of the church. And nobody really knows who the servant is, except we see Jesus most clearly. But every servant of God appears in these songs, and these songs inspire us. And in particular, in today's passage, they show us how we might maintain freshness and keep fit in God's service. Now, today's study sheet is a cool green colour. And you'll need it again to keep you on task. And as with all of our studies, there are three parts. If you missed the introduction yesterday, we're looking first of all at studying the servant scriptures. It's a Bible study. Secondly, we're trying to address the application question. As we go through, we want you to be asking that important question, so what? What's the application? What is God saying to me? What does God want to call me to do in terms of service? And then on the back page, there's an opportunity to respond by writing some sentences to our servant King. It was about 10 years ago that our family was living in the United States of America, and I was involved in a full-time study program. And one of the great things about taking time out for study was the fact of taking a short time out from being a pastor and being part of a church just as an ordinary church member. I think it does pastors good to regularly do this, because the view from the pew gives you a completely different angle on the life of the church that pastors don't normally get. If you're a pastor, let me encourage you to do that. And if you're a church member, let me encourage you to send your pastor off for a time out. But we attended a Baptist church, or a Baptist church, and in addition to the rich experience of worship and the challenging and thoughtful preaching and the very genuine friendship that was shown us by some people, we just loved the building. It wasn't really a user-friendly, multi-functional facility, as is becoming popular today. It was just an old stone building. And when the old windows began to crack and to need replacement, the folk in the church said, let's replace them with stained glass. This is in a Baptist church. And let's put in glass that tells our story, the story of our people. And so this is what they did. And like so many churches, like in Anglican churches, the windows right up at the front, they started off and you could see pictures of Abraham and Sarah. And looking over, you could see pictures of Miriam and Moses. And then further down, you could see the New Testament characters. And then three quarters of the way down, it turned into church history. And you could see pictures there of Augustine. And then you could see Francis of Assisi. And looking down, you could see Calvin. And there was Zwingli. And then there were some of the champions of the Baptist tradition. There was Hubmaier. And there was John Smith. And then they had early American Baptists like Roger Williams. And then we came right to the more recent Christians. There was one person there from Russia and another great Japanese Christian. There was Martin Luther King Jr. And the overall theme of this was the great cloud of witnesses. And Sunday by Sunday, we would come in as a family. And we felt as if we were sitting among these great heroes of the faith. And they warmed our hearts and they cheered us on. Now, as we're thinking today of pictures of servanthood, I wonder, who are the servants of God that really inspire you? Let's just take a couple of moments, and in this time, just from where you are, just sing out the name of a servant that really has inspired you. I don't want you to talk about them, just bellow out their name. It may be a servant from the Bible, it may be someone from another country, it may be someone from your home church that nobody else knows. It may be a person who is still alive, it may be a person who has died and is therefore very much alive. But in these moments, let's just sound out. We might do it at the same time as others, but don't worry. Who is a servant who inspires you and could be part of this great cloud of witnesses? Yes? Robert Schuller. Okay. Mother Teresa. Caleb. Nehemiah. Albert Schweitzer. Elijah. My deceased father, Mr. Wright. Helen Roseby. Paul. Bill Hybels. Martin Luther King Jr. And I'd say amen to that. William Carey. Neville Anderson. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, and you can keep on adding to those, but what a great variety. Some of those we'll all be aware of. Others nobody else will know, and they are very special folk. But isn't it fascinating to hear the diverse bunch of people that God has used to stir us up? So to today's scripture portion, which is Isaiah 50 and verses 4 to 9, and we'll stand and we will read it together. Let's stand. Isaiah 50 and verses 4 to 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helped me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Praise God for his word of truth. Let's be seated. And let's join in prayer together. Lord God, we don't come here this morning for entertainment. We've come to be edified and built up in our faith and strengthened for service. We've come here this morning to concentrate our minds and hearts and our wills upon you. And we thank you for the servants of yours that we have mentioned, people who encourage us and challenge us, those people who make up the great cloud of witnesses. Lord, may they continue to speak to us today. And may we, in turn, be those that can stir up and encourage others. We thank you for your word which comes to us through the Bible. We ask that the Holy Spirit may give us understanding this morning, that our hearts might be stirred. We pray that familiar words might come alive for us in new ways. Make us teachable people. Make us eager to be seeking further truth from your word. Lord, we thank you that you have called us. You know us by name. You know our needs this morning. You know our deficiencies. You know our areas for growth and challenge. And you know where we live. You know where we will return. So make us aware of all of the ways in which your truth will need to be applied to our lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In one of his books, Friedrich Buechner seeks to capture in words those familiar moments on a Sunday morning just before a preacher begins to speak. In the back pews, the old ladies turn up their hearing aids. A young lady slips her 6-year-old a lifesaver and a magic marker pen. A young uni student home for the holidays, who is there because he was dragged there, slumps forward with his chin in his hand. The accountant of a bank, who twice this week has seriously contemplated suicide, places his hymn book on the ledge. A young pregnant girl feels the life stirring within her. A high school math teacher, who for 20 years has managed to keep his homosexuality a secret, creases his newsletter with his thumbnail and tucks it under his knee. The preacher moves to the pulpit, opens his Bible, and deals out his notes like a gambler. The stakes have never been higher. 2 minutes from now, he may have lost his hearers completely, but at this moment, he has them in the palm of his hand. The silence in the church is deafening, because everyone is listening to it. Everyone knows the kind of things he has told them and not told them before. But who knows what this time, out of the silence, he will tell them? Don't we all know this yearning for a word from the Lord? That yearning for the word that comes with our name written on it. That word that will arrest us. That word that will speak to our deepest need. And yesterday we saw how God wants to make our mouths like a sharp sword and a polished arrow. And here we find the purpose for our speaking. In verse 4 of Isaiah 50, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word." Now, isn't this a lovely description of the ministry of God's servants? And here is a reminder that we are serving among a weary people so often. People who are tired, people who are fagged out, people who often are fed up. Look around, there are many around our community who are weary with their work and weary with their caring and weary with their worrying, weary with their suffering, weary with their company, weary with their circumstances, but weary with themselves. They've just had it. I guess you can think of many people around you who are weary. Anybody here feeling run down and weary at the moment? Well, the servant of God has a call to sustain the weary with a word. And this is one of the purposes and one of the privileges of preaching, that it might result in a public strengthening. Now, preaching is constantly under fire from both listeners and preachers. Often there's a tendency to say, "Oh, let's have less talking and more doing." And so the spoken word is often deprecated and we are called just to concentrate on the doing. Now, the social dimensions of our service are absolutely indispensable. But if it means giving bread without speaking of the bread of life, then it's not enough. People will still be left hungry. If it means digging wells without pointing to the one who is the water of life, our service is going to be deficient. And so in any effective service, strengthening action must be accompanied by the sustaining word. And we're not just talking about preachers here. This is the task of all servants of God, that in our personal encounters, our words might have a sustaining influence. Now it's time for a break. You people have been rushing to get here. You deserve a break. You've been listening so well. Just in the next 60 seconds, I'd like you to stand up, stretch your legs, turn around and say hi to someone that you've never met before. Say, my name is Jeff, or whatever your name is. Shake hands and sit down again. Go. Let's take a seat now. I hope that you enjoyed meeting another servant. I hope you're able to give a sustaining word to them. But apart from any enjoyment that you received, I wanted to demonstrate for you the power of the spoken word. Now, did you see how powerful the word is? You just think about it. I simply said, will you please stand up and turn around and engage in deep and meaningful conversation and sit down. And all of you responded. Words are so powerful. And they can be used to lead people in ways that are evil, or they can encourage people in ways that are right. Now, you just consider the remarkable effect that our words can have, especially if they are sustaining words. It may be in an unplanned conversation, or a scheduled visit, or an unexpected telephone conversation. Now, I wonder whether sometimes when we visit the hospital, we feel somewhat helpless, because we see the doctors and they have their instruments and their medicines and they seem to know how to treat people. And we look across and we see the nurses and the orderlies and they are so busy with their caring. And then we come to visit, and what do we have besides our cards and our flowers and our oranges? What can we do? What do we have? Well, the Bible says the servant of God has a word, and the word is mightier than the scalpel. The word is more powerful than drugs, and we are there for Christ's sake. And he wants to speak a sustaining word through us. Now, this isn't licensed just to put our tongues into overdrive and to prattle on. I think that would be more tiring than sustaining. I think it was Clement of Alexandria who likened such people to old shoes, all worn out except the tongue. Now, sometimes people will need to hear a word of praise, and that might sustain them, just like a shower of rain on a drooping plant. Often people will need to hear a word of encouragement from you, and that'll have the effect of just filling up their emotional tanks. Sometimes God will want to speak through you a word of counsel to someone who is right at the crossroads, or a word of witness to somebody who is searching. And this is all something of the service of words that you and I are called to offer. And so how we need the tongue of a teacher, or what is also rendered in this verse, the tongue of those who are taught. I think it is significant that the servant is sometimes described here not just as a teacher, but as a disciple, as one who is being taught. The servant is a disciple, the servant is a student, someone who is still learning. God's servant is always growing. And this puts the emphasis on our constant openness to being taught. Because the servant with the speaking ministry does not spring full blown into life. And if we're going to be keeping fit, we're going to need to be continually being shaped and open to God's training. And this theme is developed in the second part of verse 4. Morning by morning he wakens. Wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. Spare us from the servant who talks and never listens. Preserve us from preachers who preach without first having listened to God. For the effective servant will always be a listener as well as a speaker. Alexander White was a pastor who had an effective ministry in Scotland. And one day he was stopped by somebody after a morning service. And that person said to the pastor, "You spoke this morning as if you had come from the very presence of God." And in a very humble way, the pastor said, "Perhaps I did." And whether our ministry is carried out on the public level or the personal one-to-one level, I believe that the most helpful things we say are usually those things that we have learnt and have received and have been taught by God Himself in those special times of listening. There are so many different pictures of God in the Bible. We could rattle them off. God the rock, God the lion, God the king. Here's an interesting picture. Here God is portrayed as the divine alarm clock, because He is the one who wakes us up. He wakes His servant up, and He is so eager to talk with His servant. And here the servant is similarly eager to listen to God. Morning by morning He wakens. You see, there's a priority about it. It's first up on the servant's agenda. Morning by morning by morning. Do you hear it? There's a regularity about it. This is a rhythm that has been built into the servant's life and ministry. And so we know that the servant is not content to serve each day on the basis of the word that was heard yesterday. The servant is not in the business of giving stones when people are hungry for the fresh bread of the gospel. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen. Does he? Have we got this eagerness to get out of bed to listen to this God who is so eager to speak to us? Are we going to be making this a priority in 94? Because if we're going to be people with an instructed tongue, if we're going to be people who are continually being taught, if we're going to be people who are going to be offering a sustaining word to others, it's only going to happen as we are being sustained and nourished ourselves. And in verse 5, this thought is repeated. The Lord God has opened my ear. And perhaps we could think here at this stage not only of the importance of listening to God in the silence, in the quietness, or listening to God through His Word. If we're going to be offering a sustaining word to people, we need to be letting God open our ear to other people, to His Word that will come to us through others. Stephen Covey shared an important experience that happened to him one Sunday morning. He was travelling on a train in New York City, and people were sitting in the carriage and they were really quiet. Some were reading the newspaper, others were just lost in thought, others were just trying to wake up. And it was all so calm and quiet when suddenly into this train entered a man and his children, and these kids were so noisy and the whole atmosphere just changed. And this father came and sat next to Stephen. And he just closed his eyes. He was seemingly oblivious to this racket that was going on. And his children were yelling. They were throwing things all around the carriage. Some of them were even grabbing people's papers. And it was all so disturbing. And yet this man did nothing. And Stephen said he felt rather irritated. And he couldn't believe that this man could be so insensitive as to let his kids run wild. And so finally, with patience and restraint, he mustered up some courage and he turned and he said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people this morning. I wonder if you could control them a little bit more." And the man opened his eyes, he came to and he lifted his gaze and he said softly, "Oh, you're so right. I guess I should do something about it. But we've just come from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. And I guess they don't quite know how to handle it either." Now, can you imagine how Stephen Covey felt? Suddenly, he saw things differently. He thought differently. He felt differently. He behaved differently. And he spoke differently. And his irritation vanished and his heart was just filled with this man's pain, and sympathy and compassion just flowed out to this father. And he said, "Oh, look, I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? Is there anything I can do to help?" You see how everything changed when he listened. How when his ear was open to listen to this man's pain, his words became so sustaining. May God open our ears to listen before he opens our mouths to speak. The servant continues, "I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward." Now, we're living in quite a rebellious age. It's a popular thing to rebel. People rebel against the government, they rebel against their parents, they rebel against the teachers. Rebellion has in our day become something of a virtue. And I think it is good. It is so right. If we are rebelling against wrong and rebelling against oppressive authorities and injustice, it's good to be rebels. It's good to be Protestants. But one of the great phrases of our day is, "Do your own thing." And I wonder how often you are tempted to turn your back on what you know God is calling you to do and to do your own thing. And sometimes we are tempted to give up on our service because it is so jolly difficult. I wonder whether you heard about that young fella who was keen to become a policeman. And he arrived one day to do the rigorous entrance examination, and it involved a screening process with medicals and personality tests. But one of the sections was a very interesting test to see how much initiative these people had. And so, uncovering the test paper, he began to read the preamble. "You have been called to a scene, and on arriving, you are jostled by a panic-stricken man. You find a crowd gathered around two other men who are clearly intent on killing each other. And then as you look behind them, you see a burglar obviously breaking into a house of one of the spectators. And then this panicking man now manages to get through to you that his wife is about to give birth to a baby, and that the ambulance officers are on strike, and that his own car has broken down. And as you are taking all of this in, you notice across the other street that a fire is rapidly spreading through a block of flats. And a woman is already shouting for help from a top floor window." And then came the inevitable question, "What would you do?" And after a lot of thinking, this young police candidate took up his pen and he wrote, "I would take off my uniform and merge with the crowd." As you are taking all of this in, you notice across the other street that a fire is rapidly spreading through a block of flats, and a woman is already shouting for help from a top floor window. And then came the inevitable question, "What would you do?" And after a lot of thinking, this young police candidate took up his pen and he wrote, I would take off my uniform and merge with the crowd. Well, the story doesn't report on whether he was recruited or not. But how often do we feel like doing just that? Right in the midst of the difficulties of Christian service. Under the pressure of all of the conflicting demands and with the sheer complexity of people's lives, isn't it such a temptation to want to opt out? To turn back? To throw in the towel? But this servant says, I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. And in verse 6 we find that it wasn't just all the difficulties of service, but it included the sufferings of the servant that must have tempted him to quit. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. Now perhaps we don't know what it's like to suffer like this. But this is so like what happened to Jesus when they slapped him and they spat at him and they jeered at him, while all of the time the suffering servant remained silent. Now a major theme of these servant scriptures, these servant songs, is that suffering belongs to service. And we may not be spat upon, we may not have our hair pulled out, but suffering might come as ridicule. Suffering might come in the form of rejection. Suffering will come if we are serving in God's way. Now I mentioned yesterday how good a thing it is to be at a convention like this, in the sense that we are part of such a great crowd. I find it heartening. And it makes you realise how we are part of a great company, a great fellowship of believers. That we are part of the continuation of a marvellous tradition. But you know, one of the real dangers of such a convention is that it seems all so exciting. It's all thrilling. And you know, we can give the idea that this is the life of God's servant. And it's like this all of the time. Now don't get me wrong, there is a deep joy that we can always sense as God's servants. But isn't this scripture today showing us the other side? That serving God does not always make you ecstatic. Serving God is not always enjoyable. Now not far from us today, we've got all of these entertainment parks. There's Dream World, and there's Movie World, and Sea World, and it's all great fun. And if you're a parent, it's all so expensive. But you know, I believe that at a convention like this, and back home throughout this country, that we are being tempted to turn our churches into religious amusement parks. You've been to Dream World? Now roll up at our church, because we've got Spirit World. And when you've done that, we've got Faith World. And you can come along to the convention and we've got Bat World. And just imagine in the advertising. Next Sunday morning, we don't advertise a baptismal service. We say next Sunday morning, it's called Wet and Wild. Now, it's great to have fun in church. It's great to be expressive. It's great to be spontaneous. And I applaud the current move for relevance in terms of worship and in our mission. But from the Word of God, we find that the life of God's servant is not one great roller coaster ride. And I believe that we are misleading people if in our services we just have one long razzmatazz. When we try and tickle their ribs, and tingle their spines, and tell all the people that the Christian life is one great spiritual orgasm. Now, if that is what they are served up, however will they be prepared for this life of service, which also involves being struck and having your hair pulled out, and the insults, and the spitting, and the shame. Friends, let's get the balance right. And when that suffering comes, how will we respond? Often we will want to fight back, we will want to give them some of our own medicine. But the servant does not hit back. Instead, he offers his back to those who beat him. When they pull out his beard, he offers them his cheek. Now, doesn't this sound so much like the upside down language of that great servant who once said, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also." Now, we've been thinking in these last few minutes of the servant as an individual, but you just consider, as the Hebrews did, the servant to be a nation. And don't you think this teaching is so relevant to the many situations in the international arena where nations are subjected to taunting and to threats? How should a nation react? With hostility? Or turning the other cheek? With the clenched fist or the handshake of peace? By paying back or leaving the vengeance to God? It is said of the servant that he absorbs the hostility. He doesn't deflect the hatred back. He doesn't let other people's actions determine his reactions. Now, however do we do that? How do we bear this pain without projecting it back? Because if we do this for long, won't we break up? Won't we explode? Won't we go up in smoke? How does the servant cope? Look at verse 7. "The Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." The Lord God helps me, therefore. And here very simply is the answer. That as we are linked with God in our service, we can somehow bear that hostility and that ridicule without exploding. And in those times when we are tempted to give up, He helps us to set our face more firmly on the task. And when we receive scorn and shame, He greets us with words of strength. And with blessing, and with that tremendous example on Calvary. And very often we will find the going tough. And we will not feel like serving God at all. We will talk to God, we will talk to people, it'll be like speaking to a brick wall. Our work will go haywire. It all seems as if we're trying to push molasses uphill. I remember when Stuart Briscoe, the Englishman now living in America, came and visited our church and our home. And he talked about his early days in a brethren assembly. He and his brother and a handful of others made up the Sunday school. And he said that when they grew up, then they became the youth group. And he said evangelists would visit every so often and they would try and get everyone converted. And Stuart said with a twinkle in his eye, "We got converted quite regularly." But then one day an evangelist came to the church service and he said to the boys and girls, he said, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" And one scrawny little boy blurted out, "A missionary doctor." All the kids looked around and sure enough, it was David. His name was David Carling. And later he went to university and he did come back as a doctor. And then he went out to serve God in Lake Chad. And for years he disappeared and he worked with these people on these remote islands, these people who had leprosy. He had a boat that was made for him that had on it a mobile surgery. And it was tough going. His wife had 3 miscarriages, the temperatures were extremely high, and the work was exceedingly difficult. And they suffered a lot from ill health and knockbacks, and never once did they get their full financial support. Stuart Briscoe kept in touch with David and his wife, and on one occasion he sent some airline tickets. He said, "Come to America, come and get some rest and refreshment." And one day at a coffee meeting at Stuart's church, Stuart Briscoe introduced David Carling to a group. And after that, he talked, and then there was an opportunity for questions. And he said, no, not particularly. Another woman said, oh, there must be something very endearing about those African people. And he said, have you ever met anybody whose body is rotting away with leprosy? Another person said, oh, doctor, you must be getting such a great response from these people. And he said, not really. In fact, up to this point, we have got no converts because we are working in a very militant Muslim area. And on it went. These people asking these fantasy missionary questions. And David giving the real missionary answers. Later over coffee, one woman sidled up to Stuart Briscoe and she said, Stuart, I do hope we're not going to be supporting this missionary. He is so unsuccessful. He's got no business to be out there on the mission field. Another person went up to David and said, in your talk, why were you so negative? Why were you concentrating on all of the difficulties? And he said, I was just answering your questions. I was just telling it the way it really is. And then in sheer frustration, the woman said, well, why ever do you stay there? And the doctor replied, duty, madam. Duty. There is no other reason. Friends, very often we will find our service, whether it's overseas or whether it's here at home, to be extremely hard work. It won't be glamorous. It won't be always exciting. It won't be always successful. And we may not find our fellow Christians to be all that understanding and supportive. And at such times it requires us to be honest, to seek a fresh understanding of our call, and to set our faces like flint, realizing ultimately it is God that helps us. And even if others think that we are an absolute disgrace, in the eyes of the only one who really matters, we shall not be put to shame. I believe this is the thing that really kept Jesus going. Amid his life and amid his service that was so subject to rejection and suffering, he must have faced all sorts of temptations to turn back and to want to toss it all in. And yet Jesus said, I came not to do my own will. I came not to do my own thing, but the thing of him who sent me. He knew he'd been called. He knew that he was being upheld. He knew who he was serving. He was experiencing his Father's strengthening. And this is what kept him going. That is why he could set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. What's more, the servant senses that God will vindicate him against falsehood. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. It's a difficult thing to stick to what is right when everything seems to be going wrong. It's hard to keep on serving when you look around and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. But here again, this servant has the audacity to believe that the Lord is helping him. And while his service may not appear to be worthwhile now, one day, eventually, he will be vindicated. And you see, the servant is showing us that it's important to have the long-term view. He reckons that his opponents, who now seem to be so right, will one day be seen to be so wrong. And that their arguments that seem to be so much in vogue will one day be as old-fashioned and as worn out as a moth-eaten garment. So, ultimately, the Lord will defend the cause of the servant, and good will triumph. And yet in the meantime, as servants, we've got to be plugged into the source of our strength. A few years ago, the black Christians in Zimbabwe were facing enormous trials. They were calling for equality for the blacks in terms of where they might live and where they might eat and where they might work. They asked for the privilege of casting a vote. They asked to have the same opportunities as white people to participate in civic affairs. And they were shut out. They were shouted down. They were physically silenced. And these people got tired. They got tired of the oppression. They got tired of the opposition. They felt like fighting back. So often they were tempted to retaliate. And it all looked so impossible. Nothing was changing. But in one of the many rallies and services for encouragement, Bishop Abel Muzorewa was preaching, and he gave the sustaining word to his weary brothers and sisters. And with this I close this morning. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people have selfish motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest ideas. Think big anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but they may attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best that you've got anyway. So may it be.